So I encourage you to find Romans. To find Romans in your Bible. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 31 to 39. And encourage you to follow along. There's a Bible under its chair in front of you if you want to use one of those. And I do usually read from the English Standard Version, which is what is under a chair in front of you. Our sort of, not really official, but the Bible that's in the sanctuary here. But this morning, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I told Valerie I haven't brought this Bible to church in many years. It's so big, for one thing. But anyway, there we are, because we're going to be in the Old Testament a little bit. But I'm going to start by reading Romans 8, 31 to 39, and encourage you to follow along as I read from this letter penned by the Apostle Paul a couple of thousand years ago and inspired by the Holy Spirit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Lord, we have your book open before us here. How precious are its truths. How much value and wonder here. This reassurance that in all of the stuff happening in our world around us, one thing remains absolutely true, that you are bigger than all of this and you have a way forward for us, Lord. And we seek to avail ourselves of this truth this morning, have it sink in our hearts, Lord, change our thoughts, change our character, transform us more into the image of your Son, and go forward into the world with your blessing and with conviction that you're the one who sends us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is my 10th Thanksgiving in this pulpit, believe it or not. And around here, when we have a special day, we try to preach in honor of that day. Christmas, we come up with something about Christmas. In fact, this year we're doing what we've done before. We're doing four Christmas sermons. And Thanksgiving and Easter, obviously those things we preach from. And every year I've looked for a Bible passage that speaks about giving thanks and preach on it. So one year I preached from Luke 17, the story of 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Remember that? 10 lepers Jesus healed, and they were so excited they took off. And one of them thought, wait a minute, we're forgetting something. That one turned around and said, hey, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for that. And the gist of that sermon was, we should be like that guy, you know. We should be thankful to Jesus for everything he's done for us. Psalm 100 is an amazing text for giving thanks, and I did it two different years. I preached from Psalm 100, which I summed up as, it answers the question, why should you give thanks? So that's a great psalm. It talks about a grateful heart as a sign of spiritual health, that a thankful heart always has something to be grateful for. So there's plenty of places in the Bible from which you can preach a Thanksgiving sermon. And that's what I've done in years past, is go find a Bible passage that uses the word thanks and work up a sermon from that. But this text, if you were, maybe you noticed or maybe you didn't, if you weren't thinking about it, it doesn't even use the word thanks. Today is a little bit different in the approach I'm going to take for Thanksgiving, because the world is so different. Now, this text clearly gives us some things to be thankful for, and that's the gist that we're going to get from it. But I chose this in an effort to bring the Word of God to bear on the realities happening around us. I told Pastor Bart, I saw a preacher online from a big church in Phoenix, and he got up and I said, that's just exactly what Bart and I feel, what we have said the same thing. And he said, usually around here we're preaching through a Bible book, and we are going to get back to that. But he said, I can't not address the things that are happening in our world. This is unprecedented. So today, to help us be thankful with relevance to the big issues happening today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 to see something to be thankful for. And here's one way to sum up this text that I just read, verses 31 to 39, this paragraph. It shows us that God's all-powerful, comprehensive provision for us guarantees our victory over all opposition and in all circumstances. Let me say that again. That's a lot to hold on to. God's all-powerful, comprehensive provision for us guarantees our victory over all opposition and in all circumstances. Now, that's a little bit much to remember, but you can remember these seven words, which is another way to sum up this paragraph. God is bigger than all your troubles. God is bigger than all your troubles. Thank God for that. Sometimes you just need a big person beside you. Here's a way to think about it. How many attended public school in your school days? Raise your hand if you went to public school. Okay. And actually, this happens in other places too. I've heard this happens in some workplaces. Maybe I remember that. But if you attended public school, you probably dealt with bullies to some extent. Yeah, I'm sure we could get some stories about that. Let's just say that you transferred from a little country school to a big city school. That's kind of my experience. It wasn't really a big city school, but it was 10 times as many students as I was used to in the middle of my junior year. But let's go beyond that. You moved to Portland, and you'd been out in Walla Walla or something, and you came in here, and now you're in a big city school with thousands of students. It can be a little intimidating, and maybe you're not a naturally brave person, so you're feeling kind of vulnerable. There's lots of bullies who are menacing and sometimes picking on you, and you're troubled and burdened by this. But then one day you're on the beach, and you're going along on a Saturday on the beach, and you see something sticking out of the sand, and you reach down and pick it up, and voila, it's a magic lamp. An Aladdin kind of lamp. You know, you're rubbing on this lamp and a genie pops out. And you get one wish. Whatever you want. So what are you going to wish for? Well, maybe you wish for a big guy to be your friend. Just to be there beside you. Just to hang out with you wherever you are. Maybe you'd ask for the late Andre Rene Roussimoff, also known as Andre the Giant. Over 7 feet tall and 520 pounds. And he'll be beside you wherever you go. Bullies? Bring them on. Who's concerned about bullies now? Andre is bigger than all those bullies. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, if Andre is for you, who can be against you? Well, it's a kind of a crude way of illustrating, but an accurate illustration in some ways of what Paul is writing here to these believers in Rome. He's coming here to the end of a major section in this letter. This is the premier letter of the premier apostle, the Apostle Paul, his longest letter, most theologically profound letter. And in chapter 8, he winds down stuff that he's been talking about for 8 chapters. He's been talking about the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, the necessity of faith. And then as he comes to this last part, he touches on some things that I think kind of set the stage for this last paragraph. Look in verse 18, he talks about suffering. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to you. Look at verse 23. He uses the word groaning. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves And then in verse 26, speaks about our weakness. The Spirit also helps our weakness. These are their realities. They're real people in a real world. They're suffering, they're groaning, they have weakness. Now, God hasn't abandoned them. He says in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He hasn't abandoned them, but He hasn't taken them out of the world. They're still in the world. He hasn't delivered them out of trouble. He's taking care of them in the trouble. And that's a reason to be thankful. Now, of course, this letter wasn't written to us. This letter was written to a group of Christians in Rome a couple of thousand years ago. But it was written for us. And that means that it speaks also to us in our situation today. We also have trouble. We also face threats. We feel vulnerable. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday 2020, here's a word of assurance that's very timely. A good reason to give thanks, because to paraphrase Abraham Lincoln, our nation is engaged in a great struggle. Trying to settle what used to be a simple process of who won the election. And we don't know where things are going to go. And the more we go along, the more troubling it gets. And I know it looks different to different people. And one reason it looks different to different people is that we look through different glasses, speaking figuratively in terms of a worldview. Just think of a worldview. How do we look at life? How do we judge what we're seeing around us? How do we make sense of what we're seeing around us? Where I suggest to you, beloved, that if you're looking through biblical glasses, if you're seeing the world through a biblical worldview, then you're very troubled at the prospect of an administration that would destroy our religious freedom and many other freedoms coming to the White House. That's a very, very troubling thing. If you're looking through a cultural lens, and many Christians do, it's just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you automatically have a biblical worldview. That's a process. And that's one of the reasons that we preach and teach around here the Bible, to help us understand what it means to see the Bible, see the world through a biblical worldview. But I read the Bible, I believe in the Bible, but if there's some conflict between the Bible and what's going around us, if you go with the culture, then I would suggest maybe you're looking through a cultural worldview, and it might look different to you. It will look different to you. But a biblical worldview is very, very sobered about the idea of a Joe Biden presidency. Okay, there I said it. And you, whatever your position is on it, that's, I think, a biblical perspective. And it's not just about Democrat and Republican. Things are different today. And let me also say that a Trump presidency, well, that's what I'm hoping for, isn't trouble-free either, because we know what will happen if Trump gets back in the White House. There will be no more lawlessness, there will be rioting, there will be violence from the radical left. They've been doing all of that with impunity. And they'll do it again, and maybe worse. And as Bart referenced in his prayer, the more we go into this, the bigger it gets. And we see now that it really isn't about one election. It's about, apparently, it looks like, malfeasance and crime that's been going on, not only at a national level, but an international level for a long, long time, decades, apparently. And some people are working to expose this. And if the name Sidney Powell isn't familiar to you, it will become familiar to you. And we need to pray for her, because she's at the vanguard of this whole thing. And she is your sister in Christ. And she's being interviewed now on some TV stations, although depending on what you watch, you may not have heard anything about this. But I sense that we're in for very troubling times, no matter who ends up in the White House. In fact, it occurred to me that of the alternatives before us here on Thanksgiving Sunday 2020, one stands out as perfectly welcome, purely delightful for those who love Jesus. How about the rapture of the church? I'm ready for that. Yes. And it could happen today. I'm going to give you a little secret that isn't out yet, but we're going to attempt to preach through Revelation next year. That's our next series after the Advent series. So we've been reading in Revelation three times. Jesus says in the last chapter of Revelation three times, I'm coming soon. Hallelujah. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Until then, we're on a journey. And we live with threats. What shall we say to these things? Well, be sure that God has a way forward for his people. We have troubles, but regardless of our circumstances, no matter what the opposition that we face as Jesus followers, he has a way for us. He has provided for us. He's bigger than all of our troubles. Andre the Giant is bigger than all the bullies, and God is bigger than all of our troubles. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God is for us. God looks out for his people. And he's bigger than all your troubles, beloved. He's bigger in three ways. And we're going to see them here as we go through this text. He's a giver. He's a very gracious giver. He's a justifier, a very generous justifier. And he's a lover, a lavish lover of his people. And so from each of these, there's something that he's doing for us. So the first truth here in verses 31 to 32, nothing can rob you of God's provision. God is a gracious giver. Nothing can rob you of his provision. He's bigger than all your threats. His provision is bigger than your need, and nothing can get in the way of his gift. You've heard me say before, to be a human is to be needy, and to be God is to be a provider and a supplier. So again, let's read 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? Here's what we say. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave. He gave the ultimate gift. He didn't hold back his son. He didn't spare his own son. He didn't say, well, there's surely some other way. He did send the prophets. And if you read in the Gospels, Jesus tells parables about how he sent the prophets and finally sent his own son. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And the logic there is very clear in verse 32. Do you suppose he who gave his own son will now withhold something that you need? Obviously, the answer is no. He supplies your poverty, whatever that poverty looks like. It might be financial poverty, but it's often emotional poverty or social or health poverty or poverty of family. Your neediness, he supplies it out of his bountiful generosity. When I was a kid, we sang a song. And I thought about singing it, but I decided I'll just give you the words, okay? It captures this abundant giving of Christ, of God, to his needy people. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, so we have to store it up. When our strength has failed before the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. Beloved, have you ever come to the end of yourself, the end of your ideas, the end of your resources, and just thrown yourself on God's mercy and then seeing him provide? Has that happened to you? I trust that it has. Some years ago when we were at Interact Ministries, the organization received a gift out of the blue from a donor we'd never met back in Pennsylvania, a $60,000 gift. And of course, we received it gratefully, and we spent it on ministry in the North Pacific Crescent. So Interact works in Canada, Alaska, Siberia, across the top of the Pacific Ocean. We call that the North Pacific Crescent. And so we spent it doing ministry. That's what missionary organizations do. That's what churches do. We're not banks. Money comes to organizations and churches. It's fuel for ministry. So we spent it. But then a few months later, we got some bad news. The gift had been made out of a fraudulent business arrangement. So the donor had a partner The donor owned an automobile dealership back there in Philadelphia, I think, but he also had a partner, and they had a candy business, and the partner was a crook. And he told the donor, who was our friend, okay, there's this much money in the bank, and the donor was giving away money, and he gave us $60,000. But as it turned out, it wasn't his money to give. It was a Ponzi scheme. So he was raising money and paid off a few donors, so he's got testimonies, and he's just raising all this money and spending it on homes and whatever. There wasn't any money in the bank. Our donor got a call from his bank one day and said, sir, your account is overdrawn. He thought there was several million dollars in it. So we had to give this money back. It was other people's money. And that was a big problem because we didn't have it anymore. We'd spent it. So it was about this time of year. It's a little bit, or I think it was October, maybe September. Anyway, it was the time of year for those year-end appeals. You know, you're getting them in the mail right now. Year-end appeals from charitable organizations. That's a major way organizations like that raise money, is that year-end appeal, and it was for us in Interact. I don't remember what percentage, but a typical year-end letter would raise $30,000 or $40,000, and we always allocated that in our budget. It wasn't like it was going to be like just cream on the top. It was allocated, not spent, but allocated. It was needed for things that we budgeted for, and now I was going to have to use it to pay back money. And I was really distressed about this. Because I needed to raise, I think we had settled for about $50,000, and the $40,000 that we needed for ministry, I didn't know what to do about that. So I prayed and wrote the letter and sent it out, explained to the donors what had happened, and I prayed like the Dickens, as we say in Texas. And God answered. Do you know that letter generated enough money to pay all of that back and $30,000 or $40,000, whatever it was, for our own allocated needs. We paid back the debt, and the leftovers filled up the budget. It's kind of like feeding the 5,000 with 12,000 or 12 baskets of leftovers. Beloved, are you needy today? Are you at the end of yourself? Maybe you have a health issue. Maybe you're overwhelmed with the society stuff happening around you. Maybe a financial need. Maybe you're carrying a private burden. God gave his son. He did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. He will freely give us all things. He calls you to trust him. Nothing can rob you of God's provision. He's bigger than all your troubles. Which brings us then to the second truth in 33 and 34, where we see another way God is bigger than all your troubles, because God is a generous justifier. He's a gracious giver. He's a generous justifier, and no one can condemn you before God's throne. No one can rob you of God's provision. No one can condemn you before God's throne. So the first truth was about God's giving and focuses on your need. This truth is about God's justifying and focuses on the fact that you stand accused today. Did you know that? I mean, sometimes we have a self-accusing heart. But we also stand accused objectively, that is to say, outside our own experience. There is one who's telling God what a miserable, wretched, unworthy creature you are. But hallelujah, his accusation will not prevail. Look at 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Yes, no one can condemn you before God's throne. The Greek word that's translated in my Bible, bring a charge, it probably looks like that in your Bible. Who will, verse 33, who will bring a charge that has legal undertones? It's a word used in courtroom kinds of settings. In fact, keep your finger here and turn back or just listen as I read from Job. You can't think about this without thinking about Job, because this is told us in story form in Job. The book of Job opens describing this amazing guy, all of his wealth. He's wealthy in financially wealthy. He's got all these possessions, sheep and camels and oxen, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Good times. And look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." This guy's not for real, Satan says to God. He's a fake. And I'll prove it to you. Devil, that word means accuser. Satan is called the great accuser. There's another reference in Revelation when the great accuser of the brethren is thrown down and he will be judged. But for the time being, he's around and he has this self-made job description to accuse God's people. Now, there's a lot of Christians in the world. 1 billion, I guess, something like that. And how can Satan do that? Well, he's not omnipresent, that is, everywhere present. He doesn't know everything, but he has lots of help. And it's reasonable to assume that your name and mine get mentioned in God's court from time to time by way of accusation. And that's troubling because no doubt some of these accusations may have merit. So I'll just point this way, okay? Take it with me. I'm naturally selfish. I have a problem being petty and resentful. And I wouldn't be surprised if these behaviors aren't thrown up to God by the accuser. Yeah, God, he's a preacher. But did you see how petty he got yesterday? Did you see that resentment? And beloved, it's not okay to be petty and resentful. My brother chuckling back there, he knows me. I love you. I love you, brother. It's not okay to be petty and resentful. And I pray for victory over the sins every single day without fail. But I don't fret about them in the sense that I don't worry that God is going to judge me for that, that I'm going to somehow be rejected or cut off from relationship with him. I don't. I don't worry about that. Why not? Because God can overlook a little bit of sin? Because God is an indulgent grandfather who pats us on the head and says, there, now, little fellow, try to do better. No, because God is perfect, perfect in righteousness. If he had a weakness, God can't have a weakness, but you could say God is allergic to sin, except allergy is weakness, okay? Doesn't quite work, but God cannot endure sin. And I'm a sinner. But I don't fret because no one can condemn me before God's throne because someone has come to my defense. Someone took my sins upon himself. We read in Isaiah 53 that all the sin was heaped on this one righteous man. And he paid for it. He was separated from the Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took my sin on himself. He paid my debt. And someone stands before God right now, interceding for me and for every Christ lover, for every Jesus follower. He is interceding for us. Did you see that? He's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, not only for me, but for you too. Whatever your weak spot is, whether it's pettiness and selfishness, whether it's fearfulness, whether whatever it is. And the devil is saying, did you see that God? Did you see that guy mess up? Did you see what that woman said? And we think, yeah, that's right. You know, somehow this echo might reach our own heart. And we think, yes, I messed up again and I'm dirt. And your shame mounts up and the devil accuses you in God's court. But no one can condemn that Jesus lover before God's throne. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. His perfect sacrifice in your place has been accepted. God is a generous justifier. He forgives all who come to him in Jesus' name. Beloved, no one can condemn you before God's throne. Not Satan, not any human. And we're in a day when Christians are criticized and maybe even condemned, indicted. And of course, we always carry in our heart our fellow Christians in other nations of the world who are severely persecuted. We're not severely persecuted, but some Christians have lost their livelihood, have lost their jobs for the stand that they took, for a biblical stand. But no one can condemn you before God's throne, and a day is coming when all of that will be made right. By the way, did you notice that the writer repeatedly uses rhetorical questions in this paragraph here? Who can be against us, he asks. Who shall bring a charge? Who is to condemn us? In a minute, who will separate us from the love of Christ? These are rhetorical questions. He's not trying to get information like, who came to church today? Or where is the nearest McDonald's? He's not looking for information. He's giving opportunity to highlight the answer. No one can be against us. No one can bring a charge against us. No one is to condemn us. Because of Jesus' dying love, the righteous anger of God against sin has been satisfied. So when Satan accuses you before God, Jesus is right there. Jesus is right there to say, Father, he's one of mine. Father, she's my sister. And God looks at the devil and says, overruled. Because of Jesus. God is a generous justifier. He has settled your account. And then the writer goes one step further in 35 to 39. He takes his argument to another level to show that God is bigger than all your troubles. And this is it. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing can rob you of God's provision. No one can condemn you before God's throne. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Hallelujah. God's powerful love can't be broken. Nothing in the creation can cut you off from the love of God. That's what the writer says, and he says it with such power and such poetry. Let's read those verses again. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He speaks of God's love three times here. Did you see that in 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, we conquer through him who loved us. And verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's especially here in this last section that we have comfort in our struggles. Because he lists all these negative circumstances and says none of them can separate us from God's love. And we get comfort in that. I mean, after all, no one would suggest that comfort might separate us from God's love. When we have peace, we sense God's love. When we have everything we need, nobody needs to reassure us of God's love. But when these things are taken away, see, it's easy to sense God's love in the sunshine. But it's a different thing to sense God's love in the storm of tribulation. There's a little bit about each of these words. That means trouble involving direct suffering. In the storm of distress, difficult circumstances. In the storm of persecution, a systematic program to oppress and harass people. God, be with our brothers and sisters under persecution today. Give them grace. Strengthen their souls and hearts. In the storm of famine, a lack of food over a considerable period of time resulting in hunger for many people. In the storm of nakedness, inadequate clothing to stay warm. In the storm of peril, a state of dangerous and threatening circumstances. In the storm of a sword, weapons of violence. He lists all these things off, and I think you can read verse 36 like this. What? Are you kidding? We're always dying. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. That's how we have victory, like Jesus did. Jesus hung on the cross and won. And we follow him into trouble, and we have victory. And then he goes into some pairs of opposites. Not death, not life. Not angels, nor principalities. Not things present, not things to come. Then powers. Ability to perform wonders, and we'll see that in Revelation. The beast who make war against the saints and make fire come down from heaven. Not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God. One writer puts it like this: Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection are the reason that no power in the world can finally have the victory. As children of God, believers are included in this victory. Their victory is not an achievement or reward, but is given them. They are oppressed by trouble, anxiety, danger, persecution, and hunger. But these forces have lost their controlling power. The believer's struggle against the rule of these demonic forces is conducted under the promise of victory and thus takes on the character of overcoming. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So what's the takeaway? Well, I would suggest, beloved, if Andre the giant were walking beside you down the school hallways, you wouldn't walk in fear. You might look every bully in the eye, confront his lies, speak truth. And since God is greater than all our troubles and he walks with us, then I would suggest in these troubled days, lift up your head, grip the word of God, lift high the cross, face down the demonic, speak truth to your neighbor, be not afraid, fight the good fight. God is bigger than all your troubles. Lord, we receive this word of strength from you. We acknowledge you are real. You're on the throne. All that's happening around us is no puzzle to you. You're in control of all things. And when we can't figure out what is it that you're doing, God, by your enablement, we will trust you and we will go forward as soldiers in your kingdom to lift up your cross and to speak the truth. By your enablement, we will do these things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.